Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Let's begin our reading at verse 16. Verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it! The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred scriptures this morning. May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 28 and 29. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I originally preached this sermon in my home congregation last Sunday evening with a view to the convening of Synod 2017 of the Protestant Reformed Churches. In addition to the work of the delegate who attends the meeting of Synod in carefully poring over and studying with diligence the synodical agenda, there is also careful preparation for the delegate with regard to his own heart. Is my heart right? Almost like a week of self-examination leading up to the Lord's Supper, before a man comes to Synod, he wants to look at his own heart and ask before the face of God, is my heart right? One of the ways to examine his own heart is for the man to go to the book of Proverbs and to look at what the fear of God looks like practically, and to find wisdom in the book of Proverbs so that the man of God can take these wise words and hide them in his heart. And in that way, he will have the guidance of the Lord. And so preparation for synod involves, for example, going through the book of Proverbs and looking for wise words. Words like these: trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Or consider these words: a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Or this: he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, that's the man who comes to a definite conclusion before he's heard the whole story, before he's heard all of the information. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Or, a soft answer turneth away wrath. But remember this when you're working in the church: grievous words stir up anger. And a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. And where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. For the sermon that I preached in my own congregation, and now this morning, I chose Proverbs 15, verses 28 and 29, because this text contains important implications and instructions with regard to studying and preparing to come to synod. And this text, in a very simple way, provides for delegates and for all the members of the congregation tremendous comfort and consolation. The text this morning is simple. There's really nothing new for us in the passage, but sometimes the profoundly comforting is in the simple, and we'll see that in the text this morning. But in addition to any application that can be made to synod and a synodical delegate, there is important instruction for us in the passage this morning as we live in the church and as we live in the world. No matter who we are, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. That's the way of wisdom. We want to look at that idea this morning, taking as our theme, studying to answer. First of all, let's look at the important activity. In the second place, the only possibility for it. And then third, the comforting knowledge in it. The important activity of the righteous man is that he, according to the text, studieth to answer. That the text speaks of an answer indicates that in this proverb we are dealing with important situations. There is certainly application in the proverb to all of our life, but the primary focus of the passage is not upon our ordinary, everyday, common conversations, encounters, and mundane discussions. For the proverb does not say that the heart of the righteous studieth to speak, studieth to converse, but the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And that indicates that we're dealing with important situations and pressing questions and weighty issues, controversy, disagreement, in which we need an answer. What is the way? I don't know. What is the way in which we ought to go? We need an answer. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Scripture illustrates for us many situations in which an answer was required. Consider the man whom God used to write these words of the text, King Solomon. One day, two women came to Solomon with one baby and two conflicting stories. The boys and girls will remember the story. How a woman during the night must have rolled over onto her baby in her bed, suffocating her baby so that it died. She got out of bed and snuck over to another woman's bed and took her baby as her own. And then in the morning, both of the women are saying, "No, that's my baby. No, that's my baby." And so two women came with one baby and two conflicting stories to King Solomon, who was required to give an answer. Consider King Solomon's son Rehoboam, to whom the people of Israel came with a grievance. "Our taxes are too high. Lower our taxes." And King Rehoboam needed to give an answer. Or you can think of the human writer of this proverb and his own father, David, who sent his young men to Nabal, the churlish husband of Abigail, in search of possessions. "We need provisions. Go speak to Nabal." So the young men of David did, and they came back to King David saying, "Nabal says, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse that I should take my bread and water and meat and give it unto David?'" And then David had to give an answer. Think of Joshua in Israel and how the neighboring Gibeonites came and said, "We've come from a far country." They had their tattered old garments and shoes and their old wine bottles and moldy bread. "We've come from a long, long ways away. We've heard of what your God has done in Egypt, and we want to make a league with you." And Joshua and Israel had to give an answer. Think of Job and his three friends and the back and forth that went on the weightiest of subjects. That was the righteousness and goodness of God in human suffering. And now, particularly regarding the suffering of Job, and every time a man would speak, another was required to give an answer. Move to the New Testament and think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was often surrounded by the Pharisees as they tried to trap him in his words. For example, saying, "Master, we know that thou dost not respect any persons, and thou teachest the way of God. Will you tell us, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar?" Now what? Jesus was required to give an answer. Or one more example, regarding a specific situation in the Scriptures, you can think of the Great Jerusalem Council, as we know it, as is described in Acts chapter 15, where the men of the church gathered together in order to debate the controversial doctrine of the Judaizers, who were teaching that except a man be circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. And after all of the disputation and the debate that went back and forth, eventually the man who was evidently the chairman of the session, James, had to stand up and give an answer. And then there's the ordinary believer in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, who must always be ready to give an answer to any man who asketh of you a reason for the hope that is within you. Maybe you come to church this morning in a situation like that of Solomon or Rehoboam or David or Joshua or Job or Jesus or James. Some pressing question, some weighty issue, some controversy, some dispute. Maybe it's in your work life, in your home life, your family life, your church life, and you need to give an answer. Maybe you are that ordinary believer who has an unbeliever that stands next to you continually, perhaps in the workplace or in the university classroom, and they're always peppering you with questions about your life and your faith and your God and the Protestant Reformed churches and the Protestant Reformed faith, and you find it difficult to know what to say and how to give an answer. Answer. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. The text teaches us that there is a way to the answer, and that's the way of study. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. In antithetical opposition to the righteous man who studies to answer, there is the wicked man who does not study to answer, but according to the text, verse 28, he poureth evil things out of his mouth. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The wicked man doesn't think, he doesn't contemplate, he doesn't study, he doesn't weigh the facts, he doesn't contemplate. Really, he has no concentrated activity in his heart, and that's brought out in the text by the contrast, which states that the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked man, he's just a mouth man, not a heart man. He's a mouth man, and that's all he does is speak. But he doesn't merely speak according to the text. He pours forth, he gushes forth evil out of his mouth. He always has the answer, the right answer. There's no debate about it, at least according to his own thinking. He knows the answer, and then he speaks. And what he speaks, according to the text, is evil. It doesn't honor God. It's often wrong, and it injures other people. Not only does the folly of the wicked man underscore the important activity of the righteous man, but so does the fact that sometimes the righteous man lives foolishly, and he walks according to his sinful flesh, and then he finds that he also speaks evil things. When David heard about the response of Nabal, he didn't study to answer. He simply spoke. And he told his young men to gird themselves with their swords and let's go shed the blood of Nabal. And they would have killed the man had not Abigail intervened. And Joshua was a righteous man. And the Israelites, when they walked according to the flesh, they don't study to answer. They didn't seek counsel of the Lord. And so when the Gibeonites came, they simply spoke and they said, "We will make a league with you." And the three friends of Job, they didn't study to answer. They simply spoke. And they said, "Job, God is a righteous God. And God brings judgment upon those who are unrighteous. And the reason you are being so grievously afflicted right now in your life is that you are unrighteous before a righteous God." They spoke evil out of their mouths. Wicked men always pour evil out of their mouths. But sometimes righteous men, when they walk according to the flesh, they speak evil out of their mouths. And that only goes to underscore how important the activity of the text is, that a man studies to answer. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. This concept of study, the important activity of the text, it includes four inseparable elements. Study. First of all, study includes careful personal deliberation and contemplation. That's brought out in the text by the fact that the text does not say, "The righteous studieth to answer," but the text does say, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." The heart of the man is his deepest, innermost core, and it's exactly there in his heart that the righteous man is studying, and that study includes careful personal contemplation. In order to give an answer, you must speak. And the righteous man knows that. I have to say something. In order to give an answer, I must speak. But I don't want to speak hastily. I don't want to speak rashly. And I know according to my own weakness and my own past experiences, I've done that before. I've got caught up in the impulse of the moment and I simply spoke. Sometimes I've used broad, sweeping generalizations or I've employed logical fallacies. I don't want to do that. And so the heart of the righteous studies. The righteous man thinks. And he ponders, He contemplates. He weighs the matter, the issue, over and over again. He chews on it. And he goes to bed. How often do not the Psalms speak of the psalmist meditating upon his bed in the night watches? The righteous man, he takes the issue with him to bed. Sometimes he wakes up at night. He's always pondering the issue. That's part of study. It's said sometimes on the construction site, measure twice and cut once, so that you don't measure once and then make the wrong cut, so that you have to throw the board on the scrap pile or try to salvage it elsewhere. Measure twice and cut once. And in the church, the righteous man lives under this principle. Think twice and speak once. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. That's first of all, careful contemplation. Secondly, this important activity of the righteous man includes diligent consultation of the authorities. It's not enough that a man simply contemplates the matter in his heart. He needs some standard according to which to measure the issues. Diligent consultation of the authorities. That this is an indispensable part of study is brought out by the fact that the word study in the text is used elsewhere in Scripture and used in connection with Scripture itself. So that God said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 8, this book of the law, that's the book of Moses, the book of the covenant, and in the day of Joshua, that is what we would regard as the first five books of the Bible, Scripture. Scripture, God says to Joshua, essentially, Scripture shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate, and that's the word translated study in the text, thou shalt meditate or study therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The Bible. The Scripture. I don't know what the issue in your life is. But it would be worth your while right now, and this is simple, to pause and think about the Bible. Are you opening your Bible? Or are you trying to find an answer to the dilemma in your life with a closed Bible? God says to Joshua, open up the Scriptures day and night and meditate therein. Study the Scriptures. The Bible is the supreme authority in our life, the authority for all matters of faith and life. Whatever the controversy, dispute, pressing question, or issue may be, there's no way to the answer apart from the Scriptures. Study the Bible. In addition to the Bible, there are subordinate authorities that derive their authority from the Scriptures, and they also ought to be diligently consulted. For example, the Reformed Confessions and past binding synodical decisions and the writings of churchmen and the church order and other wise men and women in the Church of God. Study, study to answer. That means consult the authorities. Probably not the first time this question has ever been faced in God's church. What have we said in the past? What has the Spirit led others to say? Diligently consult the authorities, chief of which is the Bible. Rehoboam did well when he consulted the authorities, who were the wise men in Israel, asking them, what do I do with the request of the people who want me to lower the taxes? But he didn't hearken to the advice of the wise men. He immediately went to the young foolish men, and he took their advice. Diligently consult the authorities and then recognize that you might be wrong. Your initial inclination or even your position as you go to consult the authorities, you might be wrong. And you and I have to recognize that. He might be wrong. That's true. But start here. I might be wrong. And in humility, when I come to the Word of God, I have to recognize I might be wrong and in need of correction. Diligently consult the authorities. That's part of study. Third, this important activity of the righteous, which is that he studies to answer, includes fervent prayer. That's brought out in verse 29 of the text, which states that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. So we have in the text two appearances of the word righteous. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Verse 29, the Lord heareth the prayer of the righteous. The text doesn't exhort the righteous man to pray, but the text is assuming that the righteous man in his study, he will be praying. Again, this is so basic. The Bible and prayer. Pray. Pray. God is God. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. He has all the answers. He's above all. He's in all. He's through all. He's before all. He's God. All in all. God is God. Whatever the question in your life may be, the pressing issue, pray unto God for answer. And then, should the Lord bring you an answer, pray not only for the answer, but the right way to communicate the answer in grace. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Study includes prayer. That study that does not involve prayer is not only foolish, but it's pride. So let's pause a moment and let's reflect on our own life. Are we continually coming to God in prayer for answers? And if we're not praying, that's an indication that our heart is too full of pride, as if we're saying we don't need the Lord God and His guidance because we will find the answer on our own. Pray to God. Prior to the two women coming to Solomon with one baby and two conflicting stories, Solomon was right there with God in that dream, which was essentially prayer, and he wasn't praying for wealth. He was praying for wisdom. And then came the two women with one baby, and Solomon had the answer. Having been with God, he had the answer. Fervent prayer. So first of all, this important activity includes personal deliberation and contemplation of the heart. Second, it involves diligent consultation of the authorities. Third, it involves fervent prayer. And fourth, and finally, study includes intense effort. That's brought out in the text by the fact that the verb studieth literally means to groan. So that we could read, the heart of the righteous groaneth to answer. And that indicates that study is not easy. It's not the study of the high school student who sits down on the couch in front of the television with the textbook opened up on his lap and both of his thumbs are feverishly working with the phone. That's not study. Not in this text. Study involves hours of exertion and sleepless nights and headaches and pacing and sweating. Yea, a man who studies to answer groans. It weighs on him. He keeps going to the Bible, and he keeps going to God in prayer. And he keeps wrestling with the issues, and he finds himself groaning. If you are groaning in the difficult scenario of your life, don't be surprised. That's confirmation. You are one of the righteous who's struggling to find the way to the answer. There is no way to the answer without groaning. The heart of the righteous groaneth to answer. It went well for the delegates, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, at the great Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, and that's because they studied. And after all the debate that went on, eventually James stood up and he had the answer. And if you read Acts 15, that's because James had studied the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the prophets, and he took the explanation of the Old Testament prophets and he made application to the present question, which was concerning the way of salvation for Gentiles in the new dispensation. Having studied the Old Testament, James had the answer. Salvation has always been and today still is by grace alone. He studied. It is wisdom for every delegate to synod to have pored over the synodical agenda, studying it very carefully. And a man might not have the right answer. That's all right. He might not come to synod with the right answer, but when every delegate comes to synod, having carefully studied the agenda, weighing these matters, contemplating them in his heart, having pored over the scriptures, even in search of the right attitude he must have in his own heart, and having prayed and prayed fervently to God, groaning in all of this intense effort, when all of the men gathered around the table have studied to answer, then there is safety in that multitude of counselors. There is no safety in one man, but there is safety in a multitude of righteous men who come having studied to answer. And for all of the challenging situations in our lives, we study. And maybe it is that unbeliever who sits next to you in the university classroom or who works right alongside of you, and every day you go to work, there he or she is again with those hard questions. You study to answer. That's the way of wisdom, the way of the righteous man or woman. He studieth to answer. The only possibility for this study of the righteous is that the man is righteous. If a man is not righteous but wicked, he not only will not, he cannot study. It is impossible. On the other hand, if a man is righteous, it is not only possible, but it is certain that he will study to answer. The text identification of the man who studies to answer as a righteous man not only tells us who it is that studies to answer, but tells us exactly how it is that the man is able to study to answer. And the only possibility is that he be righteous. Therefore, not every man can study. Not every man does study. The wicked man cannot study. The wicked man can, of course, ponder issues. He can wrestle and struggle. He can groan in sleepless nights. But fundamental to the idea of study, as we've already pointed out, is diligent consultation of the scriptures and fervent prayer to God. That's indispensable. And the wicked man does not do that. He cannot do that. Therefore, he cannot pray. He's wicked. That's what the text says. He is wicked. He's a wicked man. His heart, his will is sold to sin. He hates God. He is, in his wicked, sinful, depraved nature, opposed to God. He denies God. He is a fool. And as a foolish, wicked man, he cannot study. It is an impossibility. All he can do is speak to the matter. And the text says that when he speaks, he pours evil out of his mouth. Now, not Not necessarily every wicked man rashly pours evil out of his mouth, because there are wicked men who are careful and reserved. But nevertheless, the only thing that can come out of the mouth of the wicked man is evil. He cannot study. He's proud. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about anything in the issue but himself. And he will even utter a bold-faced lie if it will advance himself. And he doesn't care about the living God and his neighbor whom he's called to love as himself. And therefore, he will speak something that's wrong, or he will speak something that's injurious to another person. He doesn't care. He's a wicked man. He cannot study to answer. You know, you read these words of the text, verse 28, that the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. And isn't that so true in the world in which we live, as we look around us, how wicked is man? And with all of the advancements in technology today, it is so easy for man to showcase the evil things that he pours out of his mouth. For example, a man can be all worked up about something, and hastily and rashly he takes to Twitter and he tweets out a retort that millions of people can see and hear. And how often? It's almost every other week. Every week that the news media is castigating some politician, maybe the president himself, or some well-known celebrity or sports hero, because they rashly took to Twitter and they tweeted out a response, and then all the world can see the evil that comes pouring out of a man's mouth. There's no new thing under the sun. All the way back to the fall of man, man has always poured evil out of his mouth. But today, we have the technological advances so that a man can pour evil out of his mouth, and it can be communicated at the speed of lightning to millions of people who can read it and see it, and that in a moment, the wicked poureth evil out of his mouth. He's a mouth man. He's not a heart man. He cannot study. He does not study. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we are ashamed at our folly. We speak rashly. We speak hastily. We speak with a knee-jerk reaction. We didn't study to give that response, and we're ashamed. That only goes to underscore the fact that it is only possible for a righteous man to study to give answer. That's the teaching of the text. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. To be righteous is to be straight. Straight. Like the perfect 2x4. Or the perfect chalk line snap. The straightest arrow, the straightest spear. To be righteous is to be straight. Spiritually, to be right in line with God's law. To be righteous includes that legal aspect according to which God pronounces the guilty sinner to be righteous before Him and His law. So that God says to the sinner, when I behold you, I see you with respect to my law straight. That is your legal status. But righteousness not only concerns one's legal status, righteousness also concerns one's actual spiritual moral condition, the orientation of his heart and his thoughts and his words and his conduct, that it is straight. It is right in line with the law of God. And in the text, when the text speaks of the righteous, it is emphasizing one's actual moral condition. Not, of course, to the exclusion of the legal righteousness a man has, because that's the basis. That's the foundation for his actual righteousness. But the emphasis is upon a man's actual righteousness, as is brought out by the contrast to the wicked man who is legally guilty before God's law, but especially he is actually wicked in his life. And don't you see it and hear it? Listen to him as he pours evil out of his mouth. He's not in line with the law of God. He's crooked. He's bent. He's warped. He's perverse in his life. He's out of bounds. He's not straight now In contrast to that wicked man, there is the righteous man. And in his life, in his conduct, he's straight. He's in line with the law of God. And that is the only possibility for his studying to answer. If he were not straight, he would not study. He studies. He can only study because he is straight. He's righteous. That righteousness that characterizes the man who studies is, of course, a gift of grace. Because when God looks down from heaven, he sees not one righteous man. That is, man as he is in his natural condition of himself, he's crooked. Every man is crooked. There is no straight man. Not one. Not in Israel. Not in the palace. Solomon himself, of himself, is crooked. There is no straight man. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. They're all crooked. But God. There it is. The God who looks down from heaven and sees not one righteous man, but God, the righteous God, came down from heaven in the person of his own incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and manifested on earth in human flesh, perfect righteousness. Here, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the better than Solomon, the man Jesus Christ is righteous, the one and only straight man. His name is Jesus. He's the man that Adam could never be. And certainly the man Solomon of himself was not righteous. Right in line with God's law, with everything he thought and said and did. And because of that perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ was qualified to be able to go to the cross and stand in the place of crooked Adam and warped Job and Joshua and bent Solomon and David and crooked James and crooked you and crooked me. He stood in our place. He bore the guilt that was ours. He took it to himself, the guilt for all of our sins, including some of those words we speak that are evil and that folly of us when we do not study to answer, but we rashly speak. He took all of the guilt for all of our sins and thus the judgment of God for that guilt, and he bore it all away. And he earned for us through his perfect life of righteousness and his perfect obedience even unto death, righteousness, so that there is for the crooked man, the crooked elect man who is in Jesus Christ, there is righteousness. And on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God imputes to us that righteousness of Christ through faith, justifying the ungodly, the crooked, saying, you are straight. And with that righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes it and infuses it into our hearts so that our heart is made straight and we can walk according to and in harmony with the law of God. And that is the only possibility for studying to answer. If you are not righteous in Christ, you cannot study. For you see, it's only after God straightens out our heart that we will have the right view of ourselves and we will recognize all of the folly that is within us and humble ourselves before God and say, we are facing a perplexing question, a dispute, we're bewildered. And we do not want to rely upon ourselves and our own wisdom. Oh God, give us the answer. A man won't do that. That's study. But a man won't do that. Except God straighten out his heart. And it's only after God straightens out a man's heart that a man sees the two main lines of God's law. The one main line, we heard it this morning, is love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And the second main line is love your neighbor as yourself. If God doesn't straighten out your heart, you don't care about those two main lines. But now we do. And we say, here's a difficult situation in life, and I want to find the answer that glorifies the God I love, and then necessarily is advantageous to my neighbor. But unless God straighten out our heart and make it righteous, we will not study to find the answer. Because God gives us a righteous heart, it's not only possible, then it's certain that we will study. The text is not an imperative. Study. The text is not a promise. The righteous will study. The text is a declaration. The heart of the righteous studieth. That's what we do. We study to answer. Because Synod 2017, which will continue to meet this week, is not attended by wicked unbelievers, but by men whom God has graciously made righteous in Jesus Christ, and who desire conformity in all things with the law of God, we can be confident this week that the men at Synod are able to study, to answer. The only way it is possible is that a man be righteous. That we are, to God be the glory. Being righteous, a man studies to answer, and in that study he has comforting knowledge. There is no comforting knowledge for the wicked man, and verse 29 brings that out. The Lord is far from the wicked. God is equally near to the wicked and righteous. As to his being, as the omnipresent God, and as to the working out of his providence, but as to his grace and favor, the Lord is far, as the text says, the Lord is far from the wicked. There is no such thing as common grace. Common grace is fiction. The Word of God authoritatively declares that the Lord is far from the wicked. The wicked man has his pressing questions, his issues, his controversies, his disputes. He doesn't know the way. He wrestles, he struggles. But in all of that struggling, the Lord God is far away from the wicked. And that's right where the wicked want God. They don't read God's word. They don't pray to God. They hate God. They want God far away. And it's true. The Lord God is far from the wicked. That's the worst possible scenario for Synod 2017, that God be far from us. Nothing could be worse. And if men come to Synod the way men and women, because women are allowed to come to Synod in many apostate denominations today, if men come to Synod and stand on the floor of Synod and make decisions that directly contradict the Word of God in promotion of heresy and immorality, particularly in this age, in support of homosexuality, pouring contempt out of their mouths, contempt for God and the sacred scriptures, they may and must know that God is far from them in His grace, in His favor. God is near to every man. God comes to every synod. Every synod. God has never been absent from a synodical meeting of any church in the history of the world. When men gather at synod and say God, as men do, when they come together for an ecclesiastical assembly, they say God. God is there. God is at every synod. The only question is God present at this synod in His judgment, or is God here in His grace? And this text says, the Lord is far from the wicked, and nothing could be worse. There is for the righteous comforting knowledge as they study. And that comforting knowledge is, first of all, by implication, the Lord is near to the righteous. Again, this text is so simple. But sometimes the simple is so pregnant with comfort and so profound. The Lord is with us, near to us. If you ever talk to an older, wiser man or a woman in the church seeking their advice and counsel, don't leave disgruntled and dissatisfied. When you talk to a wise man and say, I have a problem, if I choose path A, these are the consequences. And if I choose path B, these are the consequences, and I don't know which way to go. And you're hoping the wise man will say, go with path A, or walk down path B. And he doesn't do that. He simply gives some important biblical principles. And as you leave, he says, remember, God is with you. Don't be disgruntled and dissatisfied. That's our comfort. God is with us. A little boy can say that. A little girl. That's not profound, but yes, it is. It is profound. God is with us. God, not man, not Solomon. God. God of infinite knowledge. God of infinite wisdom. God of tender mercy and saving love and boundless grace. God of never failing compassion and faithfulness to His covenant. God who loves and prospers His Zion. Jehovah God, as the text says. The Lord God. The God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. The God who can destroy Satan. Who can destroy Satan? No one can destroy Satan and his work. The God who can destroy Satan. The God who can root the pride out of our hearts. The God who can give humility and grace and boldness to a man. No man can. God can. The God of humility and boldness and grace. God is God. God in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Word and Spirit. That God, the only God, my God, your God, He's with us. He's with you. That's our comfort. So we study the answer. God is with us. Whose presence must we prize in our ecclesiastical assemblies? God's presence. If God should depart from Synod 2017 and bring back from the dead Solomon and Moses and the 12 apostles and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Herman Hoeksma and seat all of these delegates around the table in Hudsonville PRC, these are the Protestant Reformed churches delegates to Synod. That will be the demise of our churches and the beginning of the end. If God leave us, doesn't matter what man may stand for us. We need God and the promise of the text by implication when it says that the Lord is far from the righteous is that the Lord is far from the wicked is that the Lord is near to the righteous. That's our comfort. And then in conclusion, secondly, the comfort is that He heareth the prayer of the righteous. The indispensable element of study is prayer. And here it is. What child cannot understand this? It's so simple, but it's so comforting. He heareth the prayer of the righteous. And we need to be reminded of that because so often we doubt that prayer avails us anything, especially when there's hard, hard questions and dilemmas in our life, and we offer these prayers day and night unto God. We sometimes say to ourselves, I know God won't send down from heaven an angel with a 5-page document printed out in 12-point font, 5 decisions with grounds, so that all I have to do is read it and say, here, this is the divine, infallible answer to my problem right here. It came directly from God out of heaven. God won't do that. God won't do that for Joshua, for David, for Solomon. God won't do that for James at the Jerusalem Council of James of Acts chapter 15. God doesn't do that. We know God doesn't do that. Then why do we pray? We say, we pray, and God answers our prayers. But He doesn't send us direct answers right from heaven. Why do we pray? We do pray. And let no man deny the teaching of the text, which is that the Lord God heareth prayer. Believe that. Every whimper, every stammer, every plea, every cry, He hears your prayers and He answers your prayers. And this is how He does it. You study to answer. And in that study, you pray to God. And God takes those imperfect prayers, and in Jesus Christ, He perfects them. And this is how He answers your prayer. He straightens out your heart by giving you and me more humility. And He straightens out our heart by giving you and me more wisdom. And He straightens out our heart by giving us more boldness. And by giving us more graciousness and more conviction and more humility. And that's exactly what we need. As He straightens out our heart, it's in that way that we are brought to the answer. He answers our prayers. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Study to answer. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we're not alone. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the confession we make in the face of death, as many have made it this past week. That's also our confession in the midst of pressing questions and difficult issues and weighty matters, even as churches, we are represented by delegates at Synod last week and now this week. There too, our one confession of confidence is that we're not alone. We belong to Jesus Christ the righteous, and for His sake, prosper us, O God. Preserve our Protestant Reformed churches. Preserve us in the heritage that is ours and that we love. May our children love dearly with all their hearts, love the truth of Thy unconditional, everlasting covenant of grace established with the elect and the elect alone and their believing children in the line of continued generations. Thou art the God of absolute sovereignty and salvation. That's our confession as churches. We pray, O Lord, we may love that truth unto death, saying, not unto us, O God of salvation, not unto us or to our children, to our churches, to our office bearers, but unto Thee, Thee alone, in Jesus Christ, be all of the glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name we say so. Amen. Let's respond to God's gospel of grace by singing 333. The prophet of Bible study, let's sing all four stanzas. Oh, Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.